And turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and our text begins at verse 43. It says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth, and he taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last estate of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Jesus taught many lessons from circumstances. What was going on became an object lesson. Jesus had earlier cast out a demon and healed a man. We saw that earlier in the chapter. He was condemned for doing so as an ally of Satan for doing it on the Sabbath. Jesus did not accept the concept of righteousness embraced by the religious leaders of his day, and the vast majority of the people of today even. Mankind wants to earn heaven. And God says you can't. Self-righteousness is an illusion, but one that can be very convincing to the one who claims it. Jesus had no trouble reaching the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, and other social outcasts. The trouble was with the supposedly good people. They saw no need for forgiveness or righteousness from God because they already thought themselves to be righteous. The scripture clearly teaches in Old and New Testament that all are sinners. But when our Lord declared that the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was the worst and most insidious form of unrighteousness, they were infuriated, because it undermined their primary point. Human nature really never changes. And although the religion of the Pharisees has few followers today, there are many, many mimics. Almost any religion or philosophy other than the gospel taught in the Bible is a knockoff of the scribes and Pharisees. Offer a free salvation that grants a righteous standing before God, and the world hates you for it. Righteousness is for me to attain. I shall overcome. I am good, the world insists. And trusting self is the greatest spiritual danger and the most massive barrier between ourselves and God. Better to be wicked and know it and to know your need than to have high morals and see no need. That is the issue in every culture. Every culture has their own standard of right and wrong. Every culture has their own standard of morality and righteousness. And those who have attained to that, those who lead in their culture a moral and upstanding life, do not see any need of salvation. They have already succeeded on their own. Thank you very much. I don't need any help. And that is always the case with humanity. Those who look down their noses rather disparagingly at the gospel of Jesus Christ say, well, that's a crutch. And of course it is. And the problem is that all of us are lame And the problem is that most people don't recognize their own need, but the need is indeed universal. We see here in the situation that Jesus describes here, beginning at verse 43, says, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now, it doesn't say why the spirit was gone, why the spirit left, but a need was met. There was relief met, and very often people today look for relief through religion or some sort of philosophy. It meets an apparent need. It works for me is so often what we hear today. Or if you share your testimony about how you came to know Christ as your Savior, somebody might look and say, well, I'm glad that works for you. But they look at it like everybody has their own customized philosophy or their own customized thing that works for them. But such is not the case. The gospel is a universal truth that is needed by all people. But the idea of that it works for me. My needs are not everybody's needs. What works for me might not work for you. That's the philosophy of the world. And it meets a felt need. This is one of the things, the key words that we hear so often in church ministry. Well, we need to deal with felt needs. That if people see this need and they just feel that they've got to have this thing taken care of, then we need to meet that. We need to feel good about ourselves. We need to deal with the loneliness, the grief, and the insecurity. And by the way, the loneliness, the grief, and the insecurity will be dealt with if you go through the teachings of what the Scripture has to say regarding the truth of the gospel. Those other needs will indeed be met, as we shall see in just a few moments. But the idea of meeting an apparent need and that it works for me is a subjective conclusion. It is not based on an objective truth. It is feeling oriented and therefore subject to change. And with that comes shipwreck and ruin. People who are all excited about something right now may in 2 weeks or a month or 3 or 4 years be totally against what they had embraced before because everything is very subjective. It no longer works for me. And therefore, I have to find something else. And they keep moving around from place to place, never settling into anything. Sometimes it meets an apparent, or apparently meets a real need. Not just meeting an apparent need, but meets a genuine need, at least apparently. People struggle from guilt. They are seeking personal redemption, endeavoring to right a wrong. Guilt is universal. It's amazing. I remember reading some years ago, it's probably still the case, that the number one city for psychologists and counselors and so on in the United States was Beverly Hills, California. People who are fixated on a sense of guilt. Why do you suppose that one of the most debauched places in the United States wrestles with the concept of guilt? Could it be, perhaps, they're guilty? That is indeed the problem, but instead they seek counsel that directs them and says, oh, it's not really your fault. It's not your problem. It's your parents, or it's your spouse, or it's your children, or it's your job, or whatever the case may be, but it's never any personal responsibility. And instead of blaming somebody else, what we need is forgiveness, and we need a right relationship with God, but that is not what we are generally going to get. But sometimes people come to church seeking to resolve the issue of guilt. Sometimes they want to resolve eternal destiny. And by the way, these are legitimate needs. These are legitimate needs. Dealing with the area of guilt, dealing with the area of eternal destiny. People fear the hereafter. They are dealing with the preparation for the inevitable. I am going to have to deal with this sooner or later, and I want to make sure that my eternity is squared away. And so they try this religion, they try this philosophy, and they try these different things, and they hear something, and it makes them feel good. But are we still dealing with truth? In this particular case, in our text, we were dealing with demon possession. It says the demon has gone. Now, it doesn't say how the demon was gone. How or why is not mentioned. We know that there were Jewish exorcisms. Jesus talked about that in verse 27. It could be that perhaps Jesus himself had cast out the demon in the story he's talking about. Understand that as Jesus went about from place to place, thronged by multitudes, more people than could fit in this room, standing shoulder to shoulder, thousands and thousands and thousands of people thronged the Savior. And the Bible says time and time again, he healed them all. There were hundreds, perhaps thousands of demons that were cast out of people in that region. But let me ask you this question. Think long and hard about this. were the majority of the people that were delivered from these temporal problems saved? Did they put their hope of eternity in what in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or were they simply receiving a temporal benefit for the Savior's earthly presence? Dare I say that the vast majority of the people received the temporal benefit. When he fed the multitudes, thousands of people on a hillside, as they heard him preach and heard him teach, and then he fed them with the multiplication of the loaves. It was just a couple of days later, they said, "What sign do you show us that we may believe?" The people who received the benefit, the vast majority of them, did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. After over 3 years of ministry, after the death, the burial, and the resurrection, you had 500 disciples. Out of the tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who had heard the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been recipients of the things that he did, you are left with 500 disciples there gathered together just prior to the day of Pentecost. A small, small group of people when you consider the number of people that were influenced. So perhaps the demon had been cast out by Jesus himself. Perhaps, and we don't know exactly, the Bible, by the way, I find it very interesting. Some churches are fixated with casting out demons and doing this, that, and the other thing. You can go through the entire scripture. There is no form or plan or teaching on how to go about doing this. As you go through the epistles are to teach us, Romans through Jude, are to teach us how we are to operate as individuals and how we are to operate as a church. And there is no teaching anywhere in there on how you are to deal with demons. But whatever the case may be, perhaps the demon had left on his own. Perhaps the person had determined, and I think this fits the context the best. Perhaps the person in their determination and in their personal discipline to have some sort of reformation of behavior. The demon, and I believe that demons focus on particular things. And I think that this is clear in the teaching of Scripture. When a demon is cast out, we have people who are mute that are now able to speak. You have a demon that involved in super strength and chaotic behavior with the demoniac of Gadara. And when he is relieved from the demon, he's clothed in sound mind. You have others that are blind, and when the demon is cast out, they're able to see. I believe that you are dealing with genuine demons, and I believe that genuine demons in these cases deal with particular areas of the person's life, different areas of temptation, different areas of affliction. And so whatever the case may be, we may have had an individual here who through personal discipline, through a determination to attain their own righteousness, the demon could no longer exercise their area of affliction. They were not having success, so they decided to go someplace else. And so there's a vacancy they had left on their own. But nothing is done to prevent the return, and that's the key area of this text. The vacancy is not filled. And so what happens here at the end of our text here, it says in verse 44, "Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished." It's clean. Before it was a wreck, it was a mess that the demon had helped to influence. But now the person has reformed their life. And the what was wrong has now been fixed. And they come back and they find the life fixed up, but I'll tell you what, no one else is living there. And that's the key. No one else is living there. And so the demon comes back and he brings seven others with him. See, what we have is a commitment to form. In our context, we are dealing with the religion of the Pharisees. A long list of do's and don'ts. Not just the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, but they had added hundreds, if not thousands, of additional commandments on top of that. All kinds of minutiae, all kinds of little details that if you do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do this, and we have a long list of the do's and a long list of the don'ts, and if you practice all these things and perfect them and learn all this stuff, then you're good to go. And it's all about me. It is indeed, in the truest sense, a self-righteousness. It is what me, myself, what I am able to accomplish. But there's no relationship with God here. It is simply a regimen of things that I am to do. It is a commitment to a form of belief, but primarily a form of practice. And by the way, you look at religions around the world, and that is how they operate. That is how they operate. You pick anyone you want, and it's basically a list of things to do and a list of things not to do, and that's all there is to it. You might have to go through this ritual. You might have to make this pilgrimage. You might have to refrain from eating this. You might have to make sure that you do this on this day. You might have to make sure that you have this particular form of worship. You have this list of things to do, a list of things not to do, and that is your righteousness because you have attained it, you have accomplished it, you have strived after this, and you've done it. The righteousness is yours because you have gained it. Perhaps people go for this in a sense of reformation because that's really what it is. It is indeed reforming the life. Fixing what is broken. We hear the concept all the time of turning over a new leaf, of making a resolution or a decision. I'm going to make up my mind. It's New Year's and I'm going to give up this. I'm going to drop 30 pounds. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And you make up your mind to do this. And sometimes you stick with it. You actually change. This is a great and wonderful thing. People celebrate and people applaud. And in a religious sense, this fixing what is broken is indeed self-righteousness. In any religion, there is some measure of conformity. And by the way, I want you to focus particularly on this because I believe that this is where we struggle and this is what is going to be happening in our future as a world, as a nation. One of the things that is focused on, and this is in our circles, and whether it be church or politics or whatever the case may be, the emphasis on morality, but there's a morality without a relationship. It is morality for morality's sake. It is religion without a personal relationship with God. I brought an old book here. It's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by a guy named William Law, who lived about 300 years ago. And I had seen several other people in different books that said, oh, this is a wonderful book. It talks about the rigors of a life that is devout and holy. And so I picked up this book and I started reading it. And I got to page 32. And I began to think, you know, I think this guy has missed the boat. I think that his fixation, his focus is on a righteousness without relationship. That this often recommended book is focusing on self-righteousness. And so I set it down, and I tell you what, there's some benefits to the internet. And I went on and I did some checking to see if anybody else had arrived at the same conclusion. And guess what? I was right. He has some good ideas. Some things that we ought to do, some things that we ought not to do, but I'll tell you what, he is fixated on a religion of self-righteousness. It is what I do, it is not based on a relationship. And he's thinking that he is going to gain merit with God based on the rigors of a highly devout and holy life. We have in our nation morality for its own sake. We have a catchphrase of traditional American values. Now let me ask you, what are traditional American values? And we can say, well, we did this and we did this and we did this and we didn't do this, 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 and this. And those were traditional American values. Why were those traditional American values? Why were those things part of our culture? Well, they just were because we were taught. You missed the point entirely because that is not the case. I'll have you know that you can go back in even United States culture, you can go back in British culture, you can go back in any culture and you will find the same pattern that you see in the book of Judges. You will see times when there was great benefit and great high morality. Why did particularly among English-speaking peoples, but not just the English-speaking people, why did that happen? I'll tell you why. Because of revival. You saw the same thing in Germany. You saw this a number of different times during the course of history, where you would have an awakening, where you would have great multitudes put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? It was the real thing. And it transformed the culture. People stopped lying. People stopped drinking. People stopped cheating on their spouses. They stopped doing the things that they were doing. And they started doing this. And you know what? It affected the culture. You've heard the stories about bars being shut down back in the teens and 20s. Why did the bars shut down in the teens and 20s? It's because people were going around, and he had Carrie Nation and some of these other lunatics with axes and chopping these things down. But why were the bars being shut down back in the first 2-3 decades of the 20th century? Why was that the case? It was not because of the folks that were going for prohibition. That was not it. It had to do with the fact that they lost customers. People were no longer going to the bar. And why were people no longer going to the bar? Because a revival had taken place in that community and they lost their customers. Now, a generation goes by and folks grow up who don't know Christ because they weren't part of the revival that took place in the previous generation. And guess what happens? The bars spring up again. But you have that surge of morality because there was a spiritual awakening. It is not morality for the sake of morality. It is not the idea of traditional American values. And there's certain schools of theology, the Reconstructionists and others, that will insist that what we need to do is enforce biblical morality on a lost world. Understand that the only time that will work at all is during the millennium. And in the millennium, we start out with a regenerate population, and then as time goes by, you have more and more lost people in it. But then you have Christ himself. It is not our job. Our job is to promote right and good and so on. That's all fine. But if you want to change the culture, we need an awakening. We need a revival. That is what has always been the thing that has changed the culture. And this, frankly, this nonsense of enforcing traditional American values without the benefit of a relationship with God is emptiness. And ends up us hooking arms with the likes of the Mormons and Roman Catholics and conservative Jews and anybody else you want to hook up with for the benefit of producing morality when you have these folks that deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are hoping to accomplish a spiritual end with people that don't know Christ. It's not possible. Dare I say that the Muslims have the same approach? The Islamic Sharia law of enforced morality, that they have the police force that is out there enforcing Sharia law in Saudi Arabia and some of these other nations, and it's coming in places in Europe as well, that at least in their own community they can practice that. Why is it that the Muslims hate the West? Is it because we're affluent? That's not the issue. They're affluent too. They got more money. They know what to do with. Why is it that they hate us? It's because we are a debauched and depraved culture that exports that to their people. That's why they hate us. And the media generally doesn't get it because they are part of that debauched and corrupt society. They don't get it. Now, am I in favor of Islam? By no means. But understand that they see the same problem that we as Christians see as far as our culture is concerned, but they have a different remedy. Theirs is, let's wipe them out, let's enforce our righteousness on them. And they are no different than the Pharisees of the first century. That here's our standard of righteousness, and you must conform to this, or we will execute you, or imprison you, or whatever the case may be. It is forced morality. Morality must be based on a right relationship with a holy God. And other than that, it is self-righteousness, which is a stench in the nostrils of God. If it's not a result of spiritual transformation, it will not affect the culture. And what happens? We see the demons coming back, and it says that it'll be worse with that man than it was at the first. We have the relapse. It's artificial. It cannot sustain itself. There is no power. There is still subject to the old masters we talked about in the Sunday school hour, that before we came to know Christ as Savior, we were under bondage to sin. We were children of the devil. And if we reform our lives and we quit doing the things that we're not supposed to do, and we do the things that we're supposed to do, even by biblical standards, but without a relationship with God, it's just reformation. and there is no power. And the reality of the matter is that we're still in bondage to sin, and we're still the children of the devil, even though we might not necessarily overtly act like it. There has been no spiritual change. There is no power to do what is right. And the fact of the matter is that if we do that, and that is our trust and that is our hope, then we are worse off than we were to begin with. For several reasons, depending on which direction you go. People who have tried Christianity, and if you've shared the gospel with any number of people, and especially in this part of the country, people will say, well, I've tried that. You didn't try it. It is a commitment. It's an all or nothing proposal. It doesn't say, well, I'll sample that. It's like you're at Costco. Yeah, I'll try that. It says, oh, that was really good. I'll go buy some. It doesn't work that way. You hear the gospel, you either receive Christ or you reject Christ. It's an all or nothing proposal. I'll try that. And so people try that, and it doesn't work for them. It doesn't meet my felt needs. And people are jaded and embittered. Or worse yet, and this was the case with the Pharisees, this is the case with the Muslim, this is the case with so many people, this is the case with William Law in this book, that they are satisfied with their self-righteousness. The initial reception and later rejection of the message of John the Baptist and the Messiah himself rendered the last state worse than the first. The people became hardened in their self-righteousness. They became hardened in their opposition to the Messiah, and the end was worse than the beginning. And it was based on reformation. It's based on outward conformity. It is based on self-righteousness. And the end is destruction. The end is corruption. The end is worse than the beginning. Let's look at our next little section here, beginning at verse 46, because you have something very different. A vast, vast difference. Now remember, Jesus uses circumstances to teach. He uses the situation at hand as an object lesson. It says in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak to thee. Now, this was Mary. Joseph almost certainly has been long dead. Back then, the men were in their 20s, sometimes even their early 30s when they married. The girls were usually in their late teens, mid-late teens. And Joseph is almost certainly dead at this time. And it says, brothers. If you jump ahead to Matthew chapter 13, flip a page or two. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 54. And when he was coming to his own country, he comes into Nazareth. When he comes into his own country, he taught in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren? Jesus had brothers. Jesus had brothers. Mary and Joseph had a bunch of kids after the birth of Jesus. This whole nonsense of the perpetual virginity of Mary is not in accord with the scripture. The Catholics will say these were cousins. These were his brothers and sisters. And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man these things? So his family comes, the biological children of Joseph and Mary, these four brothers and perhaps others as well. And they desired to speak to him. Now, by the way, according to John chapter 7 and verse 5, his brothers did not believe. His brothers did not believe until after the resurrection. You read through the book of the Acts and you're going to find out some things. The author of the book of James is not the brother of John. The author of the book of James is this James from Matthew 13, 56. It is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the opening verses of the book of Jude, Jude introduces himself and says that he is the brother of James. Who is Jude? He's the youngest brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the upper room in Acts, who was gathered there together? It was the disciples and some of the brethren and Mary and Jesus' brothers. After the resurrection, they believed because they saw him. After the resurrection, they believed. And James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. But at this time, they did not believe. And then our text here, it doesn't say why they wanted to talk to him. We know from Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 that some of his previous acquaintances wanted to rescue him from himself. They thought he'd lost his senses. Others perhaps endeavoring to rescue him from certain death as they saw the conflict building between Jesus and the religious aristocracy. But we're not told why they sought him. But Jesus turns this circumstance with, you got this huge crowd, and then word comes down because the crowd is so big he can't see him. You got Mary and the other boys off in the distance over here wanting to speak to Jesus, and in the meantime he's dealing with this huge crowd. And he turns this into an object lesson. And he says in verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now, he's not renouncing his family. He loved them. After the resurrection, they became his followers. But rather, he's using circumstances to teach a lesson. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? Verse 49. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples who were right there in around him. To his disciples, the 12. And said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, or my brother, sister, and mother. New relationships. Based on an obedience to the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father? To believe on the Son. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To obey is to believe. And so these have put their faith, their trust in him, that he is indeed God's promised Messiah, their hope of eternity. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God becomes our Father. Look throughout the Old Testament and try to find how many times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament. It's just a handful. You look throughout all 66 books, which makes up, you know, 4/5 of your Bible. And there's like 4 or 5 references to God as Father. But that is the dominant understanding of God in the New Testament. Why? The relationship. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba would be the Aramaic version of Papa or Daddy. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is indeed our Father. He has adopted us as his children. It is an eternal relationship. And if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, and you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you know what that means? We all share the same dad, which means we're siblings. Now, granted, sometimes siblings do a little bit of this. But we're siblings. We, amongst ourselves, have a relationship that we did not have prior to our salvation. That God is now our Father. And our relationship among ourselves is that of siblings. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as many of you know, that relationship is very often, dare I say, probably most often, far better than the relationships that we have outside of Christ, even within biological family. There is a closeness, there is a unity, there is a harmony among those of us who know Christ as Savior. A number of years ago, I was at a family reunion on the other side of North America. I was in Quebec, actually. And probably, on my dad's side of the family, probably half to two-thirds of the people are born-again believers. And it was very interesting. We're all related. Everybody that was there was either there by marriage, or they were descended from my grandparents. And there was a huge crowd. There was probably twice as many people there as there are here. Big group of people. Lots of kids and grandkids and so on. And it was interesting to see how, during the free time, how we split up and who hooked up with who. Because those that are Christ rejectors were over here doing their thing. And those who knew Christ as Savior were over here fellowshipping with one another. There's a different relationship. We know Christ as Savior, and therefore we are more than just, in that case, biologically related. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be able to talk about the things of God and the things that we're able to do to honor our Savior in this life, the ministry that we have, and the fact that we will be together forever, that this get-together that we enjoyed so much, and that now we're just going to be able to go away because it only lasted 3 days, and we scattered from all over the country and Canada and the United States and came together for this, and now we're but there's going to become a time when we'll all be together for eternity. That is a wonderful prospect, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ will be together for eternity. And by the way, if you're not getting along now, you better figure out how to do it, because you're going to be doing it for all eternity. A new relationship. And such a relationship with God can only be had through the righteousness that Christ offers. Going back to the first part of the message where we deal with self-righteousness, you cannot have everlasting life based on what you do. It is what Christ has done for you. That our hope of eternity is by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of our sin on Calvary's cross, and when we receive that benefit, that makes us His children. Do you know Christ as Savior? Do you have this relationship with Him? Or are you of the line of William Law, that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing? You're serious. You're devout. You're living that holy life. But you have no relationship with God. Is He your Father? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You that You have, through the work of the Son, imputed righteousness to our account. You have made us Your children. You have given us forgiveness of sins. You have given us everlasting life. Father, we have a relationship with the Creator God. And it is our only hope of eternity. And I have a relationship with You not because I've earned it, because I can't. But I have a relationship with You because You paid for it in the person of Your Son. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that is outside of this relationship, may they put their faith and trust in You. May they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And may they have that wonderful benefit that a righteousness is by relationship and not by a reformed life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.